All right, so this is the second part of our lesson on the work of Christ. Last week we got about halfway through, which is perfect. Let's go over our outline again. So last week we talked about man's need for Christ's work. What were some of the reasons we need the work of Christ?
Salvation.
That's right. Why do we need salvation? Exactly. We're sinful. We talked a lot about what that looks like. The depth of man's sin is not just surface level, little owies or mistakes, but it's something that's deeply ingrained in our nature. Our nature is prone to disobedience, to rebellion against God. And we talked about the consequence of man's condition. And how our sinful state leaves us. So this week we're going to talk about the work of Christ, what he has done to remedy this, the accomplishment of Christ, what he accomplished in his death and resurrection, and the motivations for what he did, and just a quick little application at the end there. So I'm going to scroll through real fast here. All right, the work of Christ. So, because our sin is so horrible, and because the state we're in is such a radical state of fallenness, something radical has to be done to remedy that. And that's what we're going to talk about today. So, first off, the mission of Christ. 1 Timothy 1:15, who wants that?
It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Jesus, the Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all.
Right, so the mission of Christ is, came into the world to save sinners. I mean, if you had to encapsulate it in one sentence, that'd be the one. We see that also in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21.
She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.
That's right. So again, even the name that was given to Jesus is given to him because of his mission. And of course, Yeshua or Joshua would be the same word translated there. It's talking about salvation, one who saves. So that's the mission of Christ, came into the world to save sinners. And in fact, in the Matthew passage there, what does it say? He came to save his people from their sin. There's a real intimacy between Christ's work and who he came to save. You know, it's not like he just throws the offer out there and there's, some random selection of people are going to accept the offer, but there's a real purpose to who Christ has come to save. Life of Christ, 1 Peter 2:22. Again, questions, comments, always just throw the hand up and we can expand on anything or take little bunny trails to the side for a minute or two. 1 Peter 2:22. Who's got it?
He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth.
The life of Christ is marked by perfect obedience to the law of God in everything. He followed every law, and this is very clear that everything he did was perfect. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. This is necessary, of course. I mean, what kind of savior would a person be if they weren't even capable of keeping the law or being perfect themselves? But we need that perfect savior. We need somebody who represents us as a human, but is also able to pay for the penalty of our sin. And this is where, when we went over the nature of the attributes of God, the nature of God, we see the human nature and the divine nature of Christ in perfect unity. That's why that had to be. Christ had to become, he had to take on human flesh in order to atone for human beings. We mentioned this last week, but God didn't come to save the angels, right? And Scripture is very clear, there's no salvation for the angels that have fallen away. But there are for human beings. the obedience of Christ. Matthew 3, 13 through 15. By the way, I have these PowerPoints are in PDF form if anybody wants them. If you're not into writing down the references, but you want to get them afterwards, you can just email me. Or maybe, are they available online, Jason? Do we put the PDFs up with the audio?
I think so. I can check.
Okay.
But I think they are, yeah.
Because I know there's a lot of scriptures in here, so hard to keep it all straight if we're not writing it down. Matthew 3, 13 through 15. Then Jesus came to Galilee, to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. It's not only a need for Christ to not commit any sin, but you see here there's a need for him to actively fulfill righteousness. He's doing the things that are required to be righteous. Now, we don't believe that baptism is a way of having your sins cleansed, taken away. Obviously, Jesus had not sinned. He didn't get baptized in order to be cleansed from sin. But there was another aspect to it there that he had to fulfill. Psalm 24, 3 and 4.
Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully.
Again, we say this is about Christ, right? Who can ascend the mountain of the Lord? There's only one who can ascend. And that is the one, as we see here, who has clean hands, a pure heart, does not lift up his soul to what is false, does not swear deceitfully. This is a picture of the life of Christ, who lived a perfect life. The death of Christ, Romans 4, 25. So Christ came to save sinners. He lived a perfect life of obedience. He fulfilled all righteousness. And he died. He sacrificed himself. We know there's a lot of talk nowadays about victims and being a victim. We know Christ was not a victim. He purposefully went to the cross. And he said, No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down. Right? He lays it down for his sheep. And so his death was his plan and his idea. Okay, who's got that? Romans 4, 25.
Who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification.
So his being delivered up, his being crucified, was to pay for our trespasses. This is a big part of the work of Christ, right? We know that God is holy, that sin must be punished. God can't wink at sin. He can't just let sin pass by and say, no, we don't need to deal with that. I love you. Just come to me and we'll forget all about that. No, sin needs to be atoned for one way or another, right? We say this all the time. Every sin is going to need to be paid for, either by us or by Christ. And hopefully it's by Christ. We don't want to have to pay for our own sin because the penalty is steep. 2 Corinthians 5, 21.
For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
All right, what do we see again here? Christ, again, sinless. He did not commit any sin, but he became sin for us, giving the idea that he has taken on the penalties of those sins. Of course, we would never say that the divine nature of God is marred by sin. That would be impossible, I would say. But he has taken on the punishment of our sin. 1 Peter 3:18.
For Christ also suffered once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit.
Oh, man. So much good stuff in there, right? Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Here we're seeing that trade, right? He has lived a perfect life. He has the power to atone for sin and to take on the wrath of the Father. And he suffers that on behalf of the unrighteous. That's us, that he might bring us to God. What's the implication there? We can't come to God unless our sins are atoned for, forgiven. And Romans 3:25.
Will be God displayed publicly as a
propitiation? It's a big one.
Of his blood through faith. This was a demonstration of righteousness because of his forbearance of God. He passed over sin previously committed.
All right, so that word propitiation, what does it mean? There was a long time where English translations didn't use that word, but it's been put back in, and I think the hesitancy was that people just didn't know what it meant. But it's talking about an exchange, like the last verse we saw in 1 Peter. It's an exchange or an atoning for a debt. So Christ is that atonement for our debt. I don't know if you wanted to expand on that word a little more, Jason, or if that's a good definition.
It's the great word where the penalty is appeased, right?
Right.
So, yeah, no, that's really good. I mean, because of propitiation of Christ, the wrath of God is appeased.
That's right. Okay. Oh. Back it up, back it up. The resurrection of Christ, Romans 4:25. So we think of the work often as just Jesus going to the cross, but of course, as we've said, his mission was to come to save his people. His mission was to live a perfect life. His mission was to die and take the penalties for our sins. And of course, the resurrection is also part of the work of Christ. Romans 4:25.
He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification?
Yes. So he was raised for our justification. We see that there. This is Christ's resurrection had to happen, right? It wasn't just enough for Christ to suffer the penalty and go in the grave. We're going to see this in the next passage we read here, the 1 Corinthians passage. But the resurrection is so important because it is, in one sense, it is God showing his acceptance of the sacrifice by raising his son from the dead. And that, of course, is now applied to us for our justification. 1 Corinthians 5:17.
And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins.
Right. So if there was no resurrection, there would be no forgiveness of sins. This is all part of the same work that Christ has done. It wasn't just enough for him to be nailed and suffer physically. But the suffering had to be under the wrath of God, and the resurrection had to happen as a sign that God the Father had accepted the sacrifice. Romans 6:4.
We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life.
The newness of life we have in Christ is given to us by the resurrection of Christ. And we've seen a lot of baptisms here recently. It's been some of the most wonderful Sundays we've had in a long time, seeing the people be baptized. And this is talking about what the symbolism of that baptism is. As you go under the water, you're representing, you're dying with Christ. The old self is dying. And as you come up, you're it's a symbol of the resurrection and how now we have that new life through the resurrection of Christ. All right. The ascension of Christ. Not only was he raised, but he ascended to the Father. Luke 24:50. We often don't think of this as a really important aspect of the work of Christ, but it really is.
Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted. departed from them and was carried up into heaven. They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They were continually in the temple blessing God.
Kind of a parallel in some ways to the Great Commission in Matthew. Obviously, that does this. The ascension isn't pictured in the Matthew passage, but he does say, "I'll be with you even to the end of the age," right? And this is Christ is ascending. He's returning to the Father, and he is going to be ruling from there. Obviously, the kingdom is expanding during this period as we go out and fulfill the Great Commission. This ascension is a symbol of Christ's authority, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him now. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he's returned to where he came from. 1 Peter 3:22.
Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him.
Right. So we see that's part of the work of Christ is now all of these powers are subject to him, under his authority, given to him by the Father. And the intercession of Christ. Christ is still working. He hasn't stopped working, but he continues to work. John 17:15.
I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one.
This is Christ's intercession for his disciples. And the passage later on goes to say that these prayers are also for those who are going to come after the disciples, which is us. So during his earthly ministry, Jesus interceded for us. And in Hebrews 7:25, we see that that continues even now in heaven. Hebrews 7:25. So Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. The authority of the world is under him. And he is interceding on our behalf, on behalf of all of his people in heaven right now. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is praying for you. It's fantastic. You think he always has his prayers answered? Well, I mean, God always answers prayer, right?
Yeah.
Just sometimes it's no. What Christ has accomplished. So what has he accomplished through his work? John 19:30.
When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
So obviously his whole work, his whole mission is not completed here, but in this passage he's talking about the suffering under the wrath, the physical torture, the penalty being paid in that way. That is finished. And if you go back to verse 28, you see it gives a little more clarity as to what he's referring to. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." So there's almost a sense where when he says it is finished here, he's referring to all the prophecies about this, about the atoning death, about the crucifixion have now been fulfilled. Redemption and forgiveness. Ephesians 1:7. So through the work, through his suffering on the cross, his resurrection, and that's referred to as the blood, through that, we have redemption, forgiveness of our trespasses. That only could have been accomplished in that way. Or at least that's the way God chose to do it. And We know that everything he chooses, he does for his glory and because it's the best way, right? Sanctification. Our sanctification is accomplished through this as well. Hebrews 10.
Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies are put as a footstool for his feet.
One more.
One offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified.
Right, so that work is the beginning of our sanctification, right? Obviously, we're not sanctified or in the process of sanctification until our hearts are made new, until we're brought into the kingdom of God in that sense. But we are being sanctified. And we'll be being sanctified until we're glorified, right? And it hurts, but it's happening. And it's a sign that we are his children, that sanctification continues. Security. Christ has offered us or given us security through his sacrifice. This is my favorite chapter of Scripture, by the way, in case you were wondering. I know it's hard to pick, but there's so much good stuff in John 10.
My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one.
Isn't that amazing? The sheep hear his voice, and they follow, right? And those sheep who follow are given eternal life and will never perish. And no one can or is able to snatch us out of the hand of the Father. I was reading this in, does anyone have an LSB translation here? Yeah. I was reading this in that translation last night, and I really liked the wording, so I'm just going to read it again from that translation. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, ever, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. I love that emphasis. They will never, ever perish, ever, ever, ever. Yeah. Christ has accomplished our destination. John 14, 2 and 3.
In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take myself to you. Where I am, you may also be.
So not only has Christ offered us salvation in this life, but he has gone ahead to prepare a place for us and to guarantee that those who are born again, filled with the Spirit, will be with him in the end.
Jeremy.
Yes.
Is there any specifics in the Bible that talks about what that place is? Like what he means by I prepare a place for you? Or is the only meaning just that we're going to be up there with him? Nothing else other than that.
Yeah, are you asking, like, what is it like?
Yeah.
Right. I think that there's some reference here to the temple. The Father's house is often used of the temple. But the temple being the place of the presence of God, I think he's just talking about Christ making a place for us in his presence. And, of course, we know when we die, we go to be with him. To be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. But when he returns, we're actually going to be on the earth with him, right? I think this is talking about that in-between state where we're with him, right? I don't know if you would want to expand on that a little, Jason?
Yeah, I mean, that's good.
Okay.
The presence of Christ, I mean, there's a sense where that's one of these. So we don't get a lot in terms of all the details of our final destination. We get clues in the end of Isaiah, certainly a little bit in Revelation 21, 22, but ultimately the emphasis, it's good, Jeremy, is the presence of God, to be in his presence. And yes, we see in Exodus, right, his temple, right, that's what it's pointing towards, tabernacling among us, and we will be with him.
Yeah.
Veil rended, and we get to be with him forever, so great thought.
It is a great thought. And, I mean, we can try and picture a renewed earth. I don't know what that looks like in your head. But it is the earth. We are going to be living on the earth in physical bodies with Christ. You know? And so there's something to that that just seems so wonderful, that we will be still, you know, in flesh, living in the body, but without the restraint of sin and without the decay. Right, the world is groaning under sin. It's hard to imagine what that's going to look like, but I don't think it means that everything we do now and everything we love now is gone. You know, maybe there'll be golf in heaven. I don't know. Golf's pretty awesome. Why not? But
one piece on that is, because people do ask that, right? And we may, you know, in time, looking to do more eschatology on time. So one thought that is comforting is people think you're just floating around on clouds, right? You have wings, it's boring, you play a harp, you know, you're the harp player, right? I'm the singer or whatever. If there's this thought, and it is, it's really polluted the church, but I like what you said, use the golf analogy as one. For others, it may be food. How, if you take the good things of this earth, I mean the pure good things, the beautiful things, right? I think about texts like 1 Corinthians 2 and others that would suggest there's so much more in a purified sense. If this is good here, how much more will there be goodness and beauty in its fullness extent in the eternal state? Again, I like that, Jeremy. It's good. We don't know all the details, but one thing we have confidence for, whatever we think is good here that we're clinging to, we have no idea how much better it's going to be then. And that's the, you know, C.S. Lewis said, we're like playing around in mud puddles, and it's like, no, I don't ever want to leave my mud puddle. Turn around, there's the ocean. That's where you'll be, right? I mean, it's just a beautiful thought. We don't want to leave this corrupt beauty for the perfect beauty and the consummation of all things. So it's good. We need it in these times, I tell you. We definitely need those thoughts.
Yeah. And, I mean, one of the things that Christ came to do is restore all things. And I've been doing a lot of reading in eschatology and stuff lately, too. And I just see it now. I see eschatology on every page of Scripture. And so when I read Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, I see the original plan that God had, you know, for mankind to take dominion and rule over God's creation. That's one of the things that God is restoring. Right, that's not gone. It's not like God doesn't care about that anymore. God still wants that, and he's going to restore that in the new heavens and the new earth, which is pretty amazing.
Yeah.
Have you guys read the Chronicles of Narnia?
Yes.
Do you know the last book in the last battle? Right, where they actually end up dying and ending up in Narnia. Sorry, spoiler alert, in case you haven't read it yet. But they find that when they go to heaven, which is Narnia, the real Narnia, they're looking through the door back into the old Narnia, and it's shadows and darkness, and the real Narnia is like the old Narnia, but it's more real, it's bigger and more beautiful, but it's still the same thing in a sense. And they keep going further up and further in, and there's different layers. Anyway, it's a beautiful picture of C.S. Lewis's view of what heaven was like. It's the same, but it's better and more real, in a sense. So, that's that. Okay, the motivation of Christ. Why? Why did Christ come? Why any of this? I'm just going to throw that out there before we even touch on any of these points, which are already up there. Don't look.
His love for us.
Yes, he loved his people. Yep.
For his glory.
For his glory.
Yeah.
That's a real important one, too, because we want to often think that everything he did was Like, there's that old sappy hymn, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. And I was like, ah, it just makes me cringe. It's like, actually, he was thinking about his glory and returning to the Father. We're sort of like the incidentals. And it's not that he doesn't care for us. He does, deeply. But there is something within the Godhead that Christ was a part of and that they wanted to accomplish together. And that's their own glorification. So let's go through this. Joy. Christ was motivated by joy. Hebrews 12:2.
Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Right. So he knew the joy that would be coming after he was vindicated, after the resurrection, when he was back in the presence of the Father. And so that was one of the motivations for what he did. The glory of the Son, John 17:1. Christ seeks his own glory. We find it hard to believe because when we seek our own glory, it's usually out of vanity or pride. And we're seeking something that we really don't deserve or don't actually have. Christ is seeking something that rightfully belongs to him. John 17:1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Right? And the glory of the Son is part of his nature, but it was veiled, right? It's veiled when he's on earth. But Christ is seeking for that glory to be unveiled again. And the motivation of Christ was also the glory of the Father. John 8:50. This is a big theme in John, the relationship between the Father and the Son. Beautiful pictures in there. John 8:50.
But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges.
Right. Is that the right one? It might not have been what I wanted to put there, but I might have got those backwards, actually. The John 17:1 and the John 8. So the Father is actually seeking the glory of the Son as well. All the while, the Son is seeking to glorify the Father. Obedience. Jesus was motivated by obedience. John 6:38.
For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me.
Jesus did nothing that the Father didn't tell him to do. He was obedient to the will of the Father while he was on earth.
And it says in Scripture that he had to learn obedience, right? He had to, in his humanness.
Yeah, I'm trying to remember where that is.
I know.
Well, there's a picture of Jesus as a child where it says he grew in
stature.
Yes, wisdom and stature and knowledge. I believe it's in the story of him going to the temple.
Luke 2:52.
Luke 2, okay. Luke 2:52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And of course, there's a mystery here. We really don't understand. We can try and wrap our heads around it. That the human nature of Jesus was, he was a baby, right? But the divine nature was already united to that human nature, even when Christ was an infant. So we have a hard time understanding that. But Scripture's clear on that matter. Love for the Father. Jesus was motivated by the love for the Father.
But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here.
All right, but I do as the Father has commanded me. So he obeys the Father in order to show the world his love for the Father. That's a pattern for us too, right? We're to obey so that people know that we love. A lot of talk about loving your neighbor and loving God, but we can't divorce that from obedience. There's really no divorcing that from obedience. Loving your neighbor doesn't mean having nice feelings about them or maybe shoveling the driveway every now and then, but it's about being obedient to God on there in order for them to see that we love Christ. Love for us, of course. This is not a small part of the motivation of Christ. Ephesians 2, 4 through 5.
Oh God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which you loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace.
Amen. Right. But God, being rich in mercy, and because of the great love with which he loved us, as we've said, he was motivated by a love for us, his people. John 15, 13.
Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends.
Right. That's a picture of love, right? Christ laying down his life for his friends. Actually, for his enemies as well. People who were his enemies. He made us friends. He made us children. And brought us into his household. So just a couple questions here, or one question rather. How does the accomplished work of Christ affect how we live our lives? Galatians 5, 1. I thought I changed that. Nope, that's right. Galatians 5, 1.
For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery.
Right, we've been redeemed. We've been bought. We can't go back to slavery. We can't go back to Egypt, right? What are we seeing in Exodus, right? The grumbling of the people. Boy, we had leeks and onions in Egypt, and all we have to eat out here is this miserable food, right? That's what they called God's provision, was miserable food. But we, having been redeemed, ought to live accordingly and not go back to those old ways. Not submit again to a yoke of slavery is what he says here. 1 John 1:6. 1 John is a really good book for motivating yourself to guard yourself against sin and going back to those old ways. 1 John 1:6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So if we claim to be believers, what ought we to do? We ought to obey and not walk in darkness. Walk in the light. Walk according to the Spirit, as it says in Galatians. 1 John 2, verses 4 through 6.
Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked.
Right. So what does it mean? What do we do in response to this work of Christ? We walk in the way in which Christ walked, which was the way of righteousness. So yeah, that's what I've got. That's where we're at. And we're done early. You guys don't have enough questions. Come on. Any thoughts on this? I mean, this is, John is very clear and to the point. And of course, he's not expecting sinless perfection from the people, but he's saying, listen, you can't continue to go back. You can't continue to fall back into these things if you claim to be a follower of Christ. Right, if we go to the beginning of chapter 2, my children, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Of course, there's forgiveness when we sin. But we must remember that if we find ourselves continually going back to the same things, we need to pause and reflect on ourselves, right? Examine yourself. This is part of examining ourselves, is looking at the patterns of our lives over and over again. So that's how we ought to live, seeing that Christ has accomplished all of these things. Yes.
Just a comment. You said, like, when Jesus said, "It is finished," you asked, what was finished?
Yes.
And at the time, I didn't want to open a big can of worms.
Well, we got time to open that can now, so.
But then, what did he drink? He drank wine vinegar, which was from the fruit of the vine. And earlier that night, when he was having the Last Supper with his disciples, he said, "I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." So then, now he was drinking from the fruit of the vine.
Okay, I see what you're getting at. I don't know if I would tie those together. I've never noticed that connection before, so I don't know if I want to comment on that. But
a question for you. If you're not willing to do that, it said, knowing that all was finished, all that was finished, and that scripture would be fulfilled.
Yep, to fulfill the scripture.
What scripture was he fulfilling if it was not that one?
What scripture was he fulfilling? I think it's referring to, well, everything he'd accomplished up to that point, the scriptures regarding his death, crucifixion.
I have looked for prophecy, typically from the Old Testament, that says he would say he was thirsty. I have not found one.
I thirst. Jason, do you know what that's referring to there?
Yeah, I mean, in one sense, when it says to fulfill the scripture, I mean, you do get then some more mashup or ambiguous kind of references from our vantage point. I think about the John the Baptist one, most well known in Mark 1, right? A blend of Malachi and Isaiah. I think there is a general fulfillment for sure. I mean, there's allusions to Isaiah 53 here for sure. I think the one thing, and you're not saying this, but just, I mean, the scripture is perfect, right, in what it is claiming. There's fulfillment of scripture here under the inspired word. The problem is always us, right, in understanding how that would be interpreted. But I would say definitely, and again, I think of Mark 1 and others where there is a sense of fulfillment. The coming one, Isaiah 53 gives that motif. I mean, you have that sense, right, of what he's going through on the cross. Can we connect it with precision at times? Maybe not the way we want to, but I think there is a sense where this entire event hanging on a tree is definitely foretold. I think of Psalm 22, mm-hmm. Isaiah 53. I mean, it's in there for sure. So that helps in one sense, but it's good. I mean, definitely, you know, you're digging into the fulfillment passages for sure, and it's good. But we do know it's a perfect word, right? And it is fulfilled by the Christ on the tree, yeah.
Sorry, just looking, I've got a reference Bible here, so there is a reference beside that quotation, and it links to Psalm 69:21, which says, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." So it could be directly referring to that one as well, apart from what Jason is saying. Zlatko?
I was going to say, in the Old Testament, the coming of the Messiah was seen as a single event. And we know that when Jesus announced the beginning of his ministry, he left a portion of the original prophecy. He didn't say that. He just said that he came to wind up the broken heart. He didn't come to judge. So we learn through his ministry that he did everything that he came to accomplish. That was planned for his first coming. There were things that are left to be accomplished in the prophecies for his second coming. So it's not that he left anything undone. He did everything that he was required to do at the first time.
No, I realize that. He stopped mid-sentence and put the scroll away.
Yes.
Which is, well, then.
Which is good that he didn't come to judge before he began. Mm-hmm.
That's right.
So, There were multiple cups that they used during the Passover. I remember doing a Seder one time in my distant past, where it was explained what the different cups meant. And the one cup that was left, that's the one that Jesus referred to, and he said, I got one more cup that I'm going to drink, but that's going to come at the marriage feast of the Lamb. That isn't the one. It's not time to drink that cup yet. It's a cup of, not a cup of him dying for our sins, which is the cup that he drank when he went to the cross. Right? But it would be a cup of celebration. So I don't know if you've ever done a Seder.
Oh yeah,
I've. Yeah. I'm not sure how many of those traditions go back this far, so I don't know. I don't know what your thoughts on that are, Jason. But I mean the Seder as it is today might not be the same thing as it was back at this time. There were a lot of developments after this.
And not wanting to map too much here, but they do have the steps in the Passover, and we talked about this before. There are the different steps of that. For sure, but I think the other piece to that that maps Ben to what you're commenting on is there is a sense of fulfillment in the broadest picture, right? When he's on the cross looking at, and he said it the night before, right? If we proclaim his death until he comes again. So there is a sense of a looking forward as well. I think that's what you're getting at, T. So the key is just how granular we would be getting to what we would know versus what is revealed in Scripture. But fulfillment is fulfillment, especially when the Word of God would say that him hanging on the tree is fulfillment.
Yeah. Elisa, you had a question?
I was just going to say, when at the Passover, Jesus said, I will not drink of this wine again until 10 days. When he's on the cross, he really doesn't drink that. He just kind of soaks his mouth.
There was two times. First time he did not drink it. The second time he asked for it. And he deserves it.
Could it be that vinegar at the very end, because he consumes that just prior to giving up his spirit, could it be something that might speed up the physical death in terms of herbs and a combination? But addressed as that wine vinegar.
You can be intrigued with speculation.
Yeah. I don't know.
I've heard people say that the first one was like a painkiller and he didn't want to dull the pain, but
no,
I don't know. I don't see that.
Jesus died when he said he was going to die.
Yeah.
And at the moment, it doesn't matter what he drank or what he's got, right? So,
I don't think there's fulfillment in Ben, if that's what you mean, in terms of drinking a cup on the cross. I mean, and even beyond this room, I mean, I don't know, Jeremy, I know you're good with the church history, if that's ever been an understanding of what's going on the cross, if there's a fulfillment with the wine vinegar. It's always been an eschatological sense, right, that there is a coming where he will, that gets to the fourth cup again. I mean, there's definitely wine vinegar going on there, but I'm not sure. And again, if based on church history alone and looking for scriptures to tell us that that's fulfilled, I don't know if that's been a traditional understanding of what is going on there versus what you see in the end, the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? The final consummation. Like, you see that. You see that cup being.
Yeah, I understand that this was not like the ultimate, you know, that told us anything. It wasn't, you know, great wine, which you would expect. Like when he's pronouncing that, you know, like, I won't drink again through the fruit of wine, you'd expect that it would be at a banquet or something.
Yeah.
But it's just a kind of a down payment, if you will, of the greater things to come.
Yeah, I mean, there's all kinds of previews, so to speak, that point forward. I mean, I don't know what else we would say to that other than, yeah, go ahead.
Well, I just, yeah, this is it's something I'd really want to mull over before I really comment on it anymore. I could see a possible argument there, but it does seem like something different to me than what we would expect from the context of him saying that he wouldn't drink of it again.
But it is something that you just kind of gloss over as you're reading it. You know, you don't think about, you know, is this what he was referring to? It's, you know, I mean, the disciples didn't even get it. None of the gospel writers record both of the prophecy and that he drank it. Some record the prophecy or his statement, "I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine," and others record that he did drink that second.
Right, and I don't think John records that statement, right?
That's none of them record both.
Right.
So I don't think they got it.
Well, I don't want to keep talking about this at the moment, but no, that is interesting. I do want to think about that more. Julie?
Just to comment aside from that, that last verse, 1 John 2:6, he says, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." One could definitely link that to the both references in the book of 1 Peter, "Be holy as I am holy," to walk as Christ walked. And I think sometimes people talk about their Christian walk or their convictions and whatnot, but it seems to be removed from that. It seems to be removed from, hang on, it's not just about this, it's about Christ and
yeah.
His holiness. And that we are to walk as he walked.
Right. As instead of just flippantly throwing around my Christian walk as a placeholder for my experience or something along those lines, is
yeah.
that?
Yeah. Yeah, there's so many variations of Christianity.
Yeah.
That's to me is a huge one.
Yeah. Lacking. Yeah, it's very clear what that means in Scripture, and that's right, to be holy. And yeah, we'll leave that at that for now. I'll close in prayer. And we can talk more offline about that. That's interesting. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving it to us so that we may know how we ought to walk, having been purchased by your blood, having been brought into your house. I pray that we would seek to apply this to our lives, even as we look into these deeper things of your word, Lord. I pray that you would help us see the truth of your scripture. Go with us now as we go to worship, as we go to sing and pray. I pray all will be done to your glory and for the sake of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.